Heavenly Father, for your word, we are truly thankful. We thank you. It's that which binds us together. It's that which feeds us, that which protects us, that which guides us. And Lord, we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit that unlocks and helps us to understand your word. So we pray this evening that you would send your Holy Spirit upon my voice and upon all of our ears, that we'd hear you speaking to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so yes, Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. Would somebody like to read, please?
Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Christ our peace. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, rose into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit.
Thank you very much, Hannah. So the grand theme of chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians is our spiritual position in Christ. And it can be split into two halves, verses 1 to 10 and then verses 11 to 22. Verses 1 to 10 looks principally at our position within the head, and it's looking at God's work of salvation executed in the individual, whereas the verses that we're looking at this evening, verses 11 to 22, looks at our position within the body and looks at God's work of salvation executed in the body, more corporate work. We saw that in the first half of the chapter, we saw our position before Christ, that we were dead, disobedient, depraved and doomed. And then we saw our position after Christ, that we are loved, quickened, exalted and kept. There's a similar division in the second half. Verses 11 to 12 shows that before Christ we were, alienated. And then verses 13 to 22 shows that our condition after Christ is one of being reconciled. Or, as I'm going to do tonight, before Christ we're in a position of separation. After Christ, we're in a position of reconciliation and unification. And I've got another little picture to show you here on the flip chart. So that's there. Before Christ, verses 11 to 12, we're in a position of separation. And there's the lesser separation. We were separated from Israel, from the separation between Jews and Gentiles. And then there's the greater separation. We were separated from God. But after Christ, we see that we're in a position of reconciliation, and that's reconciliation to, I've done it the wrong way around, reconciliation to God, and we're in a position of unification with Israel. Jews and Gentiles are unified together. You'll have to adjust the drawing on your notes, because not only can I not draw right, I clearly can't spell reconciliation either. Yeah, I hope you can be reconciled to my spelling and to my drawing. Okay. Yeah, we're unified with Israel, or Jew and Gentile are unified, and then we're reconciled to God. Yeah. So verses 11 and 12 again. Wherefore remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. So that was our position before Christ. Now, of course, Paul here is talking to the Christians in Ephesus, and Paul first visited Ephesus during his second missionary journey in 52 AD. It was only a passing visit, but he left Aquila and Priscilla there. 2 years later, in 54 AD, he returned during his third missionary journey, and there he stayed for over 2 years, and he taught at the school of Tyrannus, or Tyrannius. After those 2.5 years, of whatever it was, he moved on. And his last visit was when he stopped at Miletus, and he calls for a meeting with the elders of Ephesus. This is in 57 AD, so some year or so after he'd spent those 2 years there. And there he says farewell to them, to the elders of Ephesus, knowing that he's going to Rome, and there he's going to be facing his death. And it is there in Rome, in 62 AD, from a prison cell, that Paul is writing this letter to the Ephesians, some 10 years after he had first encountered them. And what he is saying here is, wherefore remember that you being in the time past Gentiles. He's saying, cast your memory back those 10 years to when we first met, when you were Gentiles in the flesh, when you were separated from God. Remember that condition that you were in then. Of course, this wasn't the end of Ephesus. We know that a couple of years later, the Apostle John went to stay in Ephesus, and he took Mary, the mother of Jesus, with him. And the last point of contact we have with Ephesus is in the Jesus' letter to the church in Ephesus in Revelation, which was around about 96 AD. And we see at that point they're resisting false teaching, but they've lost their first love. The church is wilting at that point. And now we know that there is no church in Ephesus. God has removed that lampstand. However, wherefore remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, the body of believers were largely Gentiles in Ephesus. And he cast their memory back to their former state before Christ, before their salvation. And he says, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. So what Paul would do here is he's marking the sharp division that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles being uncircumcision and the Jews being the circumcision. But these are both derogatory terms that they use towards one another, which showed the hostility and the animosity that existed between the Jew and the Gentile. Circumcision, of course, was the sign of the covenant. Every male child that was Jewish was circumcised on the eighth day, and there was the shedding of blood there. And this conferred upon the Jew identification within the Commonwealth of Israel. They were also conferred upon them that they were partakers of the covenants of God, and they were also inheritors of the kingdom of God. Whereas uncircumcision conferred on the Gentiles nothing. They were aliens and strangers in relation to Israel. They had no part in the covenants of God. They had no inheritance in the kingdom of God. And so you can see the reason for that hostility. They were juxtaposed. But this is, in some respects, the Lord's doing, because the Lord set apart the Jewish people right from Abraham onwards. And they were to be a distinct people. They were to be distinct nationally. They were to be distinct ritually. And they were to be distinct morally. Nationally, in the sense that they were not to intermarry with non-Jews. They were to be Jewish through and through. They were to be distinct ritually, i.e. they weren't to follow pagan rites, but they were to follow the sacrifices ordained by God, and they were to be distinct morally, not to adopt the behavior of other nations, but follow the laws of God. Now, they failed on the national basis because they intermarried with some Gentiles, and that's how we get the Samaritans. Although, on a larger scale, they did succeed in being nationally distinct. That's how the Jewish people have been preserved right down to today. They were to be distinct ritually, and they failed on that front because they fell into idolatry. But that was largely dealt with through through the Babylonian captivity, and they were preserved by the law. And they were to be distinct morally, as I said, but they failed upon that. They fell into immorality as well. But we're no different ourselves. We fail on many counts. But they maintained their separation from the Gentiles. They maintained their national identity. And thus the hostility and the animosity between the Jew and the Gentile continued as well. In Matthew 15:26, Jesus referred to the Gentiles as dogs. And it was a provocative term. Jews calling the Gentiles dogs. They also called them swine, because swine and dogs are unclean animals. And the Jews looked at the Gentiles and saw that they were unclean animals. They were meant to be a light to the nations. They were meant to draw people towards God, but they kept their uniqueness and stopped being a witness, and so the division continued. So we see there the lesser separation with Israel. But the greater separation, of course, was from God. We read that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. This is the state of the Gentiles. This is the state of the Ephesians before they met Christ. John Stott says, "This then was the terrible fivefold deprivation of the ancient Gentile world before Christ. They were cut off from the Messiah, from the theocracy and the covenants, from hope and God himself." William Hendrickson simply puts it, Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. So they were without Christ. In pagan Ephesus, there was the temple of Artemis, or to Diana. There were many other temples, and they knew nothing of Christ. They were dead in trespasses and sins, as it says in verse 1 of chapter 2. They were without citizenship. The Lord called Abraham, and in fulfillment of his promise to Abraham, he made him into a nation. And as a Jew, you had a distinct advantage, being born into the commonwealth of Israel. As a Gentile, you had no natural citizenship in Israel. You become a proselyte, but you had to undergo circumcision. And which man, adult man, rightly, understandably, wants to go through circumcision? They were without covenants. God may have promised blessing to all nations through Abraham, but no covenant was made to the Gentile nations. The Gentiles were aliens and strangers, and the Jews never let them forget it. There's a very well-known Pharisaic prayer, "O God, I give thanks that I am a Jew and not a Gentile." They were without hope. The Gentile world was in philosophical darkness, and there was a hopelessness that filled the Gentile world. William Barclay, in his commentary, says, "In the face of death, the pagan world stood in despair. They met it with grim resignation and bleak hopelessness." Aeschylus wrote, "Once a man dies, there is no resurrection." Theocritus wrote, "There is hope for those who are alive, but those who have died are without hope." Catullus wrote, "When once our brief light sets, there is one perpetual night through which we must sleep." And on their tombstones, grim epitaphs were carved, quote, "I was not, I became, I am not, I care not." That was the hopelessness of the Gentile world. And it's all because they were without God. Paganism, with its many gods, was rife in Ephesus and the Gentile world, but they lacked the one true God. Religious history doesn't begin with many gods and then they slowly discover the true God. Religious history is about beginning with the one true God, rejecting that truth and declining into many gods, or, as we see often, no gods. And of course we see that decline evident in Genesis 1:11, as people slowly grew further away from God. Thus the Lord separated the Jews from the world to preserve a people, to preserve his name, and to preserve a witness as a light to the world. But the Jews, as I said, failed to be a witness, and the Gentiles failed to know the true God. The Gentiles were without God. It was horrible. And then, verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes were far off are made near by the blood of Christ." But now in Christ Jesus. I wonder whether you remember in the first half, we look at the old nature, or who we were before Christ, and then verse 4 it says, but God. This is the parallel verse in this half, but now Christ Jesus. Everything changes once Christ Jesus arrives. I wonder whether you remember the death of Lazarus in John 11. All hope had gone, and then Jesus arrives. And Martha says to her sister Mary, the Master has come and calls for you. Hope arrived when Jesus arrived. And hope arrives in the Gentile world when Jesus arrives. You who sometimes were far off are made near by the blood of Christ. Paul acknowledges the distance that existed between God and the Gentile, as well as the Jew and the Gentile. And that has been bridged in Jesus Christ. All that you were has been overturned through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the big game changer. The Jew thought that they were near God via circumcision, but it's not the blood of circumcision that brings you near God, it's the blood of Jesus that brings you near God. In Christ, what is done in the flesh confers upon you nothing at all. In Christ, the playing field is levelled between the Jew and Gentile. He's saying, you think circumcision puts you in a position with God? You think the laws, the commands, the ordinances put you in a preferential position to God? In Christ, there's a level playing field. You, both Jew and Gentile, are in a level playing field before the Lord. What was once for profit, circumcision, is now worthless. And what was once worthless, the uncircumcised, had hope for the first time. Galatians 5, verse 6 says, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. A new way has been forged. It doesn't call for circumcision of the flesh, it calls for circumcision of the heart. It calls for faith. Ephesians 2, verses 14 and 15. For he is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace. For he is our peace. Now peace was not found in a treaty or a trade deal. Peace was not found in the laying down of arms. Peace was not found in a political institution. Peace was found in one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. All other forms of peace, no matter how well-meaning, are superficial and temporal. They won't endure. They will not last. And it says he has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now that middle wall of partition has to be speaking of the tearing of the veil in the temple, which we read of in Matthew 27, verse 51. Gentiles were not allowed into the temple beyond the court of the Gentiles. There were warning stones, and archaeologists uncovered one of these warning stones, which was put in the temple wall to make the Gentiles know that they weren't allowed to progress any further. And the translation reads, no foreigner may enter within the balustrade around the sanctuary and the enclosure. Whoever is caught, on himself shall he put blame for the death which will ensue. The death penalty stopped people coming into the temple of God, coming into the presence of God. They couldn't approach the Holy of Holies. And yet the renting of that veil opened up the way to God. The way to God was laid open for all. That separation was taken away. And so we read, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace. Now this enmity existed between both the Gentile and God, and the Gentile and the Jew. And we see that through Jesus Christ, through his flesh, that enmity has been destroyed. And we see that enmity was due to the commandments and the ordinances. It says that even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Now, when it's talking about commandments, I believe it's talking about those laws of conduct, how you were supposed to behave. And when it talks about ordinances, it's talking about the laws of sacrifice. And these put the Gentiles at odds not only with God, but with the Jews, because they didn't have the commandments and the ordinances. Adam Clark, in his commentary, says, "The enmity of which the apostle speaks was reciprocal among the Jews and Gentiles. The former detested the Gentiles and could hardly allow them the denomination of men. The latter had the Jews in the most sovereign contempt because of the peculiarity of their religious rites and ceremonies, which were different from those of all the other nations of the earth." The law of the commandments contained in ordinances was the grounds of the unique relationship between Israel and the Lord. And it's what bound the Jew to God, but it's what barred the Gentile from God. They were advantageous to one people, but disadvantageous to the others. But we read here of an abolition of this enmity, and it was through the death of Jesus Christ. In tearing the veil, God brought an end to the need for the temple. He was saying the temple is no longer necessary to meet and worship the Lord. And in the tearing of his flesh, the Lord brought an end to the need of the commandments. He was saying the law is no longer necessary to define a relationship with me. All that bound the Jew was brought to an end. All that barred the Gentile was removed. And a new way was forged. And a new man was formed. One new man in Christ. How hard it must have been for the Jew. 1,500 years of tradition, and you don't let go of that easily, do you? No wonder there was a wrestling and a meeting of the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15 about the matter of circumcision. No matter, the book of Galatians goes into this in such detail. How many issues did they have to work through and come to terms with? Yet God was more interested in peace than posterity. You need to relinquish your religion if you are to gain a relationship. And that was the point that Israel had got to. It had become so religious, they'd lost their relationship with God. So God takes away the religion, so the doorway to relationship was possible. And today we see it in churches. Churches have adopted so much religion, so much peripheral muck and nonsense, that it stopped them from having that relationship with God. So, moving on to verse 16, "And that he might reconcile both to God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." The Lord wants to remove the hostility and animosity between Jew and Gentile, between God and men. And let's remember where that hostility and animosity first began. It was in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3, verse 12, "And the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to me, to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat.'" Here we see Adam's hostility. First towards God, where he blames him for giving him the woman, and second to his wife for the trouble he is in, ceasing to take responsibility for himself in both cases. But we see that the source of hostility is sin. Sin that came in through the fall. So before reconciliation can occur between Jew and Gentile, sin has to be removed. Sin has to be dealt with. And we read, "that he might reconcile both to God in one body by the cross." Sin was dealt with at the cross. Hostility was dealt with at the cross in the one body of Jesus Christ. "Having slain the enmity thereby." As Jesus was slain, so the enmity was slain as well. Jesus substituted himself in the place of mankind. He carried the burden and the penalty for all mankind's sin. He paid the price of mankind's sin, which was death. Then in resurrection, he proved himself a victor over sin and destroyed the source of all hostility, and in so doing, destroyed the enmity. Reconciliation cannot be achieved through careful negotiations, roundtable mediation, kissing and making up, no matter what you tell your children. And we read, "and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were near." Now, when it speaks of those which were afar off, that's the Jew. They were those who were afar off. When it speaks to them that were near, that's the Jew. One were afar off, one was near. But the cross made both parties equidistant, in a sense. Not the law and the temple were required. All that was needed was faith in Jesus Christ and the work on the cross. As I said, a level playing field. So we get to verse 18. For through him, that is Jesus Christ, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, yesterday, Ian was talking about the exclusivity of salvation when he read John 14, verse 6. Jesus says to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There we see the exclusivity of salvation. That salvation is through one man, Jesus Christ. The access to the Father is through one man, Jesus Christ, and there is no other means of access. And Paul is paralleling that thought here in verse 18. For through him, that's Jesus Christ, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. It's only through him that we have access to the Father. But he adds something. He says, by the Spirit. You see, the exclusivity of salvation is that it is through Jesus alone that a man can be saved. But there is an inclusivity of salvation in that we both have access. Both Jew and Gentile have access to the Father. You just have to put your faith in the Lord. We don't have access to the Father without the Son, and we don't have access without the Spirit either. That's what this verse is talking about. Now that word access is the Greek word prosargoge. And in Oriental courts, there was a prosargoge who brought a person into the presence of the king. That's what the Holy Spirit is. That's who Jesus is. They are our prosargoges who brings us into the presence of the king. You see, it's not what you know, it's who you know. And how does that work with regard to the Holy Spirit? In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, we read, For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink in one Spirit. We read in Ephesians chapter 1 that the church is the body of Christ, and we gain entry to the church, entry into the body of Christ, by Spirit baptism. We are, by one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. It's that Spirit baptism which identifies us with Christ, it includes us in his body, and introduces us to the Father. We don't gain entry to the church and the body of Christ by water baptism, no matter what some denominations say. Water baptism is administered by men. Spirit baptism is administered by God. Water baptism is a command to be obeyed. Spirit baptism is a promise to be received. We must be Spirit baptized. And indeed, we must be water baptized if it's a command. So, looking at our unification with Israel. Verse 19. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. That word saints there is the Greek word hagios, and it would be better translated holy one or most holy thing. If you're a saint, you're a holy one or a holy thing, which means that you're set apart. If you have been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, you are part of the household of God. You are a holy one set apart for God. If you have been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, you are no longer a citizen of the world. You are a holy one. You are set apart from the world. If you have been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, you are no longer a stranger and a foreigner to the kingdom of God. You are a stranger and a foreigner to the world. You are at odds with the world while you have citizenship in the kingdom of God. Verses 20 to 22 in closing. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows to a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So now we have seen that we are citizens in the kingdom of God, no longer citizens of this world. But then Paul shifts his metaphor from citizenship to construction, to a household. And he takes this picture of the house and says, you need a foundation, and you need a cornerstone. Now the foundation is spoken of when it says, and you are built up upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now the apostles are those who were taught intimately by the Lord Jesus Christ and who laid down the doctrines of the church. It's upon the traditions of the apostles that the church was built. Now the prophets, some say that refers to the Old Testament prophets. I don't think so. I think when it's talking about prophets there, it's talking about those who are next in rank to the apostles. People like Mark, Luke and Jude, who also contributed to the New Testament writings. And it is upon the foundations of those writings of the New Testament that were written by the apostles and the prophets that the church should be built. Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now the cornerstone, according to Wikipedia, is the first stone set in the construction of a masonry foundation. All other stones will be set in reference to this stone, thus determining the position of the entire structure. So it was the most important block in the house. You'd put that down, it would tell you it would be a big, clearly shaped block, and so it would tell you in which direction the walls were built, exactly where on the foundations things would be laid, and everything else would be in keeping with that. In effect, the cornerstone is the plumb line, or the blueprint, by which the building is constructed. And Jesus Christ is that cornerstone. Our lives and the church should be constructed in line with the plumb line of his character and according to the blueprint of his word. And that is what he's doing when he builds his church. And talking of that building, we read, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows to a holy temple in the Lord. Now, we all have our own individual walk with the Lord, and sometimes we are so concentrated upon what the Lord is doing in our lives, we fail to focus upon the bigger picture. But the Lord is always doing something and teaching us something. But when we come together on a Sunday morning or a Monday evening, when we share those things that God has been doing in our lives, when we pray for one another, we get an idea of the wider work that God is doing. And we're seeing how God has been shaping and forming you so that you fit better in to the body. And so we see that we're all being built together into this holy building. This is the holy temple that the Lord is creating, that of the church. He's working us individually so that we work better together, so that together we can be a better dwelling place for God. We can be a better vehicle for the Lord to carry out the work that he wants to perform. In whom you also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So the same Holy Spirit that baptized us into the body of Christ indwells both the individual believer and the corporate body. The same Holy Spirit unifies both the Jew and Gentile into a single dwelling place for the God, for our God. The physical temple is destroyed, but a spiritual temple now exists in the church. The law is fulfilled, and a New Testament now exists, which endorses the Old and forms a commentary of the Old Testament in light of Christ. And so we saw back in Ephesians 2 verse 12 that we were without Christ, but in Ephesians 2:13 we see that we're in Christ. In Ephesians 2:12 we see that we were aliens. In Ephesians 2:19 we see that we're fellow citizens. In Ephesians 2:12 we saw that we were strangers. In Ephesians 2:19 we see we are no more strangers. In Ephesians 2:12 we saw that we were without hope. We had no hope. In Ephesians 4 verse 4 we read, you are called in one hope. And in Ephesians 2:12 we saw that we were without God. But in Ephesians 2:18 we see that we have access to the Father. The Lord has performed a great reconciliation. Glory to his name. Amen.